to think for just a few moments. Can you think of things that you used to prize greatly as a child or a younger person? And when you look back at those things, you think, boy, what a waste. Little things and just silly things that I remember. When I was a kid, I couldn't have hair over my ears. I would have died for hair over my ears. Now I can't stand it, right? And when I was young, I would live and breathe for cars, and I had all these magazines, and I would read them and absorb all these stats, and don't get me wrong, I still enjoy looking at a nice car, but it's transportation. And my new goal isn't how fancy can I get, it's how cheaply can I get what I need. Values change as we mature. And really, that's what the heart of Philippians 3 is that Paul is looking back at what he used to prize, at what he used to cherish, at what he used to value. And by the way, this is a great lesson, especially for the youth. Things that he just thought were so important and things that he thought were so precious. And now that he's grown physically and now that he's grown spiritually, he looks back at those things and it's like he's saying, I can't believe I ever placed any value in that thing. The things for which he had sacrificed everything now meant nothing to him. Because values change as maturity takes residence. We read the first three verses. By the way, the paragraph is verses 1 through 11. I have no illusion that we will cover that much ground this morning. So my goal is to get through verse 6. But in verses 1 through 2, we begin with some commands for the church as he's setting the table for how they should really be thinking as mature believers. And Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation." And we're just going to stop there because in this section we have two commands that are given to the church. And the first one is the command to rejoice. A couple of things I want you to notice about that. See that word, finally? Do you know what that word means to a pastor? Absolutely nothing. No. Actually, that's not true. But it does not mean that we are winding things up. What that word finally means is that Paul has been taking everything that he has said up to this point. So chapters 1 and chapters 2 are background for this point of application. That word finally has the idea of, now all of this is leading to this point, to this moment. And so there's a priority there. And Paul is saying, basically, if you don't get these commands right, you've basically wasted your time in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And so he puts a sense of urgency or priority when he uses that word finally. By the way, you're going to notice he uses the word finally a couple of more times as you go through this because it's going to lead to another strong application point. And so there's a priority. The precept is very straightforward because he says, my brothers, so this is a command given to the church, rejoice in the Lord. And this is a verb that takes continual application and continual thought. And so the idea here is that no matter what is going on in the world around you, believers, God is still good. And he's always on the throne. And even if you cannot rejoice in the circumstances of the day, you can always rejoice in the Lord. So, I don't know. I put this in the context of my interests. I like to keep track of who's in charge of me in this nation. I've been very disappointed with many of the choices. But I can rejoice in the Lord. Some trust in kings, some trust in armies. But what did the psalmist say? Well, there was chariots also. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. Very similar sentiment. But we put our faith in what? In the name of the Lord our God. And so, whatever is going on in the world, the economy tanks. I think I read, and I didn't follow this closely because it's been that kind of week. I read the other day that in 2 days that the Dow fell over 1,000 points. I can feel bad for some people who lost money, but I can rejoice in the Lord because my hope isn't in the treasure of this world. You can look at any of the day's circumstances that are going to impact a lot of the people around you. And we get to rejoice in the Lord. read a book years ago, shortly after 9/11 took place. Pastor was at the gym, because bodily exercise does profit a little, so I guess we need to do a little. And he was on the treadmill, and next to him was somebody who says, I will never fly again. And the pastor said, why's that? Because I'm afraid of dying. And he goes, you know what? I'm okay flying again because I'm not afraid of dying. Right? He's rejoicing in the Lord. And by the way, it opens up great doors for witnesses. If there are health issues that come up, and there will be, we still get to rejoice in our Lord because he is always good. He is always faithful. He is always present. He always has a plan for whatever he allows. And Paul is reminding the church, no matter what is going on, we can rejoice in the Lord. Let's put this in the context of the passage. Where was Paul when he was writing this? He was in prison, right? And why was he in prison? Because of religious persecution. And yet in prison, he says, I can rejoice in the Lord. In fact, this church saw a shining example of that when he was in Philippi, because he spent some time in the big house of Philippi. And there they were, and they were rejoicing in the Lord. The rest of the prisoners, I don't know what they were doing, but they were Paul and Silas were singing hymns while incarcerated. And the command for the church is, no matter what the heartache of the world, no matter what the difficulty of your struggle, keep your eyes on God. Now, this is a new command. It's actually a previous command. You notice what he says here? He says, to write this same thing again, it's not a big deal for me. I would enjoy it. And actually, he's going to do it again as we get into the beginning of chapter 4 some years from now. The same thing is going to come apart, where he's going to repeat it again. And the bottom line is, the reason Paul doesn't mind repeating this from the past, the reason Paul is going to repeat it in the future, is because we easily forget to rejoice in the Lord because of the pressing things that come up during the day. And I like what Paul does, because he gives a purpose or a product that comes from this, and he says that it is a safeguard for you. It's a protective measure that God puts in place to protect them spiritually. And I'm going to argue two things as you go through this passage. Number one is, it protects them spiritually because they don't get too down in the dumps. Number two, if they keep rejoicing in the Lord, they can't put too much stock in what they are doing. And so it's a safeguard against being a person who becomes self-conceited, a person who becomes self self-reliant, that's what I was looking for. It keeps you from being a person who is no longer dependent on the God. If you keep rejoicing in him, you remember that he is the fount of all that is good, of all that is right, of all the strength that you could possibly own. And if we keep our eyes on him, it's like a protective measure. Many years ago, we went to a place where they had go-karts. And you know, in most places, when you go into go-karts, they tell you you don't bump into each other and all that stuff. And they didn't give us that safeguard. They said, you do whatever you want. And it was a slick track. And I mean, we were crashing into things. And at one point, my brother-in-law got so turned around, he started to drive up the place where the people waiting in line were going. About a month later, I was there, and all of a sudden, they had these rules. No longer were we allowed to bump. I tend to think that those rules came into being because of us. Paul says, you know what? This command to rejoice in the Lord, this is designed to keep your heart where it needs to be. This is designed to keep your faith where it needs to be. This is designed to turn you into a person of prayer if you are always rejoicing in the Lord. And in one sense, this is a very difficult command. But it's actually not the one that I think has the greatest sense of urgency, because the second command is a command to reject something. And that's not something that's popular in our day and age, is it? I mean, about the only thing that is declared as being it's okay to hate is people who say that there's right and wrong. Right? And so we live in an age where there's so much permissiveness that we very seldom hear people say no to things that are important. But Paul is saying, listen, open up your eyes. See this word beware? It's repeated three times. two times in reference to false teachers, one time in reference to the false doctrine that they teach. So let's look at the theology, or the teachers really quickly. They're described in two very graphic terms. And you need to understand something. Paul is going to use some language here that would be absolutely radical in the day in which he was living. I mean, this was unheard of stuff. Now, the word beware, that one's not that uncommon. But it has the idea of keeping your eyes open, scanning the horizon, always watching for that which is evil. One of the best pictures I've seen of what this word captures is if you've ever seen a sheepdog at work, it's an amazing thing. I mean, those animals are always scanning the horizons and their ears are always perked up because they are trained to be aware of any approaching danger that might be there. And sometimes that danger is a flock that is wandering. Sometimes that danger, it comes in the form of a predator who's moving in. But that kind of vigilance is what Paul is saying here. And again, this is another verb where it's a present active indicative, which means this is something that we have to constantly do. In other words, church, you are being called to never let down your guard. And the reason is because there are false teachers. And you notice, first of all, they're referred to as dogs. Now, I just use the illustration of a dog in a positive way. Scripture doesn't give dogs that kind of credibility. When they lived, dogs were not domesticated pets. And they weren't a lot of fun. I'm going to be honest with you. After the funeral yesterday, memorial service, we went to a place to do some visitation, but we chose that place very specifically because they had puppies. Now, I don't want a puppy. I just want to play with puppies. Right? And they're so cute and they're cuddly and you love them. And I had to keep telling Jill, no, we can't take one home. Or maybe she was telling me. That was not the connotation in Paul's day. There were a few people, usually the ultra wealthy, that may have a domesticated pet. In their world, when they used the term dog, it was usually in reference to an unkept predator that would roam the cities or the outskirts of town to devour whatever they could get their hands on. We might think more in terms of wolves if we were to translate this today, because we're so familiar with dogs. What's so interesting about this is, in Paul's day, this was a common insult. But, you know, we'd have the Bible questions before the service. I'm going to throw one out at you during the service. Who was normally associated as a dog in their world? Yeah, usually it was the Gentiles. In fact, those terms were used so often, I bet there were some kids that thought that it was one in the same title, Gentile dog. Paul is going to take this term and he's going to apply it not to the Gentiles, but to those who claimed that the law of Moses was still binding on the people of the age after Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. You see, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And in Christ, we are counted as having fulfilled the law also. And yet there was a group of people that were coming in and saying, no. If you really want to be saved, I mean, believing in Jesus is fine, but you're not going to go to heaven unless you go back and do all the Old Testament stuff. And Paul labels that group as dogs. And again, this is a very radical change for their world, because for so long this had been associated with the Gentiles. Now Paul's saying, you know who the real dogs are now? The real dogs are the ones that are trying to take you back into the Old Testament law. Now, I want you to understand something. Please do not throw out the Old Testament, because there's a wholesale effort to make that happen in the professing church today. The Old Testament is vital in terms of teaching about our guilt, God's holiness. It is an amazing place to extract principles for life still, and yet we need to recognize that those commands that were part of the Old Testament, unless they're repeated in the New, they've been fulfilled. So the good news is, after the service, we will not go out and have a sacrifice. Actually, technically, we should have had it before the service. But we don't do that because Christ was the perfect sacrifice that dealt with our sin in whole. After the service, we're not going to check to see who's wearing polyester, because that would have been a violation of the law, but that law has been fulfilled. After the service, you can eat whatever you want. I don't know about you, but I plan on having leftover pulled pork because it was really good. Because that law has been fulfilled. Now, again, learn from it. Draw from it. It exposes what sin is and how holy our God is. But we do not subject people to go back and to do that which was already fulfilled. Paul makes another startling claim about those who are saying you need to return to the law. He says that they're evil workers. The reason he says this is because what they are doing is they are trying to take the eyes off of the finished work that Jesus completed on the cross and to get people to place confidence in the things that they do. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've never in my life met anyone who went back to this Old Testament way and said, you know, you got to be circumcised. However, I have heard plenty of people add to the gospel. I was in a service once years ago with someone who said, I just love this church. You got to come. You got to attend. And it was a relative of mine. And so I went to the church with my relative. And the pastor stood up and he explained that we were born in our sin, that we deserve to be condemned. He did a great job of explaining our guilt and hell. And then he says, and if you want to be forgiven, here's what you need to do. You need to go and clean up your past and then ask God for his forgiveness. See a problem with that? I do. Because we cannot clean up our past. All we can do is ask God for his forgiveness based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Used to be a guy that would track me down every day off. We had a tradition. We're sharing a car. And I would take Jill to work on my day off. I would go eat breakfast somewhere, and I would make sure I went around town because this one guy kept tracking me down. And I thought, well, if I keep moving around, he's not going to be able to find me. Yes, he does. Unfortunately, he knew what kind of car I drove. Every Monday, he would corner me and say, you're sending people to hell because you're teaching them that they're saved by faith alone. And you need to tell them that they're saved by faith and baptism. And, you know, it was interesting because he says, let's study the book of Acts together. And I said, okay, great, let's study the book of Acts. Let's talk about Cornelius. Why? I said, because Paul preached, they received the Holy Spirit, there was evidence of the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. And he goes, you're trying to confuse me. And I said, no, I'm trying to teach you what the Bible says, that we are saved by God's grace through faith, and there is no work that we can do to earn God's favor. And we keep adding things to the gospel. And please understand, I am pro-baptism. But baptism is a way that we show that we have accepted God's gift of grace and we want to live for his glory. It is not something that we do to earn his favor or heaven. Don't add anything to the gospel as a condition of forgiveness. Teach obedience as an expression of thanksgiving and a transformed heart that has been taken out of the darkness of this world and now wants to live for the glory of God. And yet Paul says, because they're adding works to the gospel, these men are evil workers. And when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees who added work upon work upon work upon work, he says, here's what's happening. You're taking people and making them twice the children of hell. Because not only are you taking their eyes off God, you're teaching them to put their confidence in themselves. And so tied to this very closely is we have the rejection of false teachers. We have the rejection of false theology. You see, they're teaching you, beware. They're teaching you to mutilate the flesh. And again, this is just that idea. They're trying to bring works into the gospel. Don't let it happen. Stand guard. Stand vigilant. Don't buy it for yourself. And do not ever allow it to be taught in the church. Again, I want to be very clear. We are saved by grace through, and there is nothing we can do to add to that salvation. There's only what we can do is to express gratitude and a transformed heart because we've repented. Turn from sin to live to the glory of God. But folks, that is an evidence of salvation, not something we do to earn salvation. And so Paul takes them now to this reality that there are these false teachers out there that want to distract you from Christ. And he says, here's what should be the true nature of your confidence. And this is in verses 3 through 7. I think I said I wanted to get through verse 6, but I actually do want to get through verse 7. This is kind of fun because, well, we'll get there. Let's read these verses together. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor to the church as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, as you look at this, you see his perfected confidence, and this is in verse 3, where he talks about how he's transformed, and all true believers are transformed, and they are now able to worship God in the truth. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say this, that if your heart is right with God, it counts, and you're in a better position than those who are circumcised in the flesh. Got to be the least comfortable topic to preach on, but it's part of Scripture, and we need to talk about that. Circumcision was a rite that was given to Israel. It was a symbol of the cutting away of that which was not necessary and that which easily defiled. And it was to express the work that God wanted to perform on their hearts. But it was an outward sign of what God wanted to do in their heart. And in other passages throughout the New Testament, and again, because of travel, I didn't get all these in my notes, but Paul talks about how, you know what, those who were circumcised, their unbelief, their hard-heartedness, it actually undid their circumcision, not physically, but spiritually. And those who were not physically circumcised, because they repented of their sin, and they're putting their faith in Christ, their uncircumcision actually counts as circumcision. And Abraham goes so far, or I'm sorry, Paul goes so far in Galatians to say that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you have more in common with Abraham than his physical descendants who've rejected Christ. And the idea of those who were uncircumcised being able to worship God was a very radical concept. This is as radical as calling Jewish people dogs. Because you would have asked the entire world, can you really worship the true God if you're uncircumcised? And basically, the whole Jewish world would have said, absolutely not. And yet Christ, if you're one in him, the door is open and you can worship God with your spirit, no matter what your flesh looks like. It has always been the nature of man to put far too much emphasis on externals. And not just evil men, even good men. Do you remember back in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel? Saul was chosen to be the king. And I love the way the King James used to word it, because it made it sound like Saul had a neck like a giraffe. Because it said he was like a head taller from the shoulders up or something like that. It was just... Anyway, it made him sound like he had an abnormally long neck. What it was saying was Paul basically stood a head higher than everyone else, probably two heads higher than me. And they looked at him and they went, ooh, for the most part. And you think, well, okay, that's a pagan nation. And by the way, more often than not, whoever wins the election is considered to be the better-looking candidate. We've still not gotten over this. But even a man like Samuel, who loved the Lord, was called by God to anoint Saul's replacement, because this man who appealed to the nation because of his appearance was rejected by God because of his rebellion. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse was supposed to call all of his sons. David must have just had a rotten childhood, because every son was called to the dinner except for him. And then there's other kind of hints that he wasn't really loved and appreciated by the rest of his family. But what happens? The first son of Jesse, Eliab, goes by, and Samuel looks at him and he says, what? Wow, this guy is impressive. He's got to be the one. And yet, what was God's rebuke to him? You know, man looks at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. It has always been the principle. God always examines the heart. And yet we as people tend to put so much importance on certain externals, whether it's clothing or certain looks. God is looking at the heart. And so as we look at his perfected confidence, we see that it's revealed in the worship of the Lord. And by one quick thing about this word worship, this word was used in the Septuagint exclusively to talk about the worship of the Jewish people in the temple. And now God is saying, I've opened up the door for that kind of worship outside of the temple to those outside of Judaism. Notice the trust that comes through this, because he says, we will boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Guys, this is the cry of the believers, that Jesus paid it all. We brought nothing to the table. And even as believers, if we are serving in a prayerless way, if we are serving in an immature heart, a heart that isn't growing, we have done great damage to the cause of Christ in the church, because we have placed faith in the trust and we've ministered in the flesh instead of through the Spirit. Whatever we do needs to be bathed in the attitude that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. A couple of years ago, there was a young child that wanted to walk through the garden and had been told many times that you can only walk on the path, otherwise you'll kill the plants. And it was so funny, because this girl, she's going through the garden, she's going, walk on the path, walk on the path, walk on the path. That's what Paul is calling us to do in terms of dependence. Walk in the strength of the Lord, walk in the strength of the Lord, walk in the strength of the Lord. Constantly reminding ourselves, we have to rest in him through prayer, through regular Bible study, through being sharpened by other believers. But the idea is that we recognize that again, even as believers, we bring nothing to the table. Every good and perfect thing that is done through Christ as we yield to him. Now, Paul goes from there and he looks at his past confidence in verses 3 through 7, where he says, if anyone, or he says, now don't put any confidence in the flesh. If anyone could, I would be the guy. Now, he's not saying that he is. He's just saying that his pedigree would be really hard to top. Here's what he offers. First of all, he offers as his past confidence the law. Paul rested in his ability to do what the Old Testament said. And he probably was very careful as an unsafe person could be to do as much as he could. And yet James reminds us that if we're guilty of one aspect of the law, we're guilty of it all. And so this cry that I kept the law, and everyone around him would have said, you know what, that Paul, he's really good at keeping the law. He makes it the point later of saying there was no one who could raise an accusation. But that's talking about man's evaluation, not God's evaluation. It's interesting, when he looks at his past from God's perspective, he says, I was arrogant, I was a blasphemer, and I was a violent man, I was a murderer. But in this instance, he's saying, this is what people thought of me. It's interesting also that when he talks about his commitment to the law, he starts by talking about his circumcision. It just amazes me that this was considered a mark of spirituality, because it was performed before the person could act spiritually. He was circumcised when? On the eighth day. By the way, took science centuries, actually millenniums, to catch up with this. The eighth day is the first day where the human body has enough vitamin K to clot after being cut. And then, isn't God brilliant? It took science forever to catch up with that. This really is a mark of Paul's parents' spirituality. But we need to understand something. In our world, this corresponds to religious ritual, whatever that ritual might be. And we can make anything a ritual. We can make church attendance a ritual. I don't know how many kids have grown up thinking they were Christian because they came to church. How many times we've said, now just say this prayer and you're saved. We just made that prayer a ritual instead of emphasizing you got to believe with the heart. And the expression of prayer is not based in certain words that are repeated after me, but it is based on the fact that I am thoroughly convinced that I am a sinner, that Jesus died for my sins. We make contests. And many times, whoever won the contest, they got to be the most mature kid. Not necessarily, they could just be the most competitive. And many times we regard as those who were the most combative as being the most spiritual. Be on guard against teaching ritual as a means for spirituality, even if the ritual has some basis in Scripture. Not all, but some. Because Scripture can be ripped way out of context. Secondly, he says, so I had the law. Next is my lineage. And he talks about how he was born in the nation of Israel, and in particular, the tribe of Benjamin. And talks about how he was a Hebrew to the Hebrews. And so the idea here is that, listen, I was born in the right family. Right? And again, putting this in our world, how many people have said, well, I'm a Christian, I'm an American. It doesn't work that way. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said, you know, that's like saying that just because puppies are born in an oven, they're cookies. It just doesn't work that way. There is no one who is born into the family of God. This has to be a personal commitment based on belief that Jesus alone provided for our sin. Not only was he an Israelite, but he was part of Benjamin, the home of the first king of Israel, one of the few tribes that stayed faithful to David's throne when the kingdom of Israel split. And then a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And from there, we move from the lineage into the, sort of the league with which he associated. As to the law, Pharisee. And it's kind of interesting that this was the group that was considered the religious conservative movement. And Paul was a part of that. Now, the Pharisees claimed that they were champions of the law. In reality, they were champions of a few principles of the law. And they expanded that to a volume about the size of one of our encyclopedia sets as to what it took to obey those few things. But they were revered. In the eyes of people, everything that he was doing was amazing. And they look and say, well, whoa, he's a Pharisee. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and distinguished himself among that group to the point where he was sort of the champion of the Jewish movement, and he was going to snuff out anyone who disagreed with the Jewish theology that rejected the deity and the lordship of Christ. And so Paul went and actually in the name of his religion, and this is where we get into the zeal, was a persecutor of the church. Because he thought in his spiritual immaturity, I have to persecute the church in order to please God. And so he looks at his labor. And his labor was that he was a persecutor of the church. And again, he in terms of the people around him, he was so dedicated to the law, they would look at him and say, I can't find fault with this guy. But you notice the predominant word as I'm describing this is I. Paul had eye problems, probably literally and spiritually, or physically and spiritually. He couldn't get his sight off of his accomplishments. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. But remember, the perfected confidence is Jesus did everything. And I just tacked on here his legacy. And that's the idea that he was found blameless. But here's the confidence that he prized as he's writing this letter in verse 7. where he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is where we started the message. All these things that I used to think were so amazing and so important, now that I know who Jesus is, I look at that and I say, boy, what a waste. What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. What a waste of money and whatever it is. And here's where we're going to go in the next week. Because the past is kind of an interesting thing. Just let's get it out there so we all have it in perspective. How much of your past can you change? None, right? And yet the past kind of has a paralyzing or captivating effect because we can look back at the past and we can say, oh, I can't do anything. I feel so guilty about what's done. I can't move forward. Another trap of the past is, wow, look at all I did. I think it's time for me to hang up my cleats. Rest on my laurels. Paul is going to show us that neither one of those options is viable. His reputation was solid, but he rejected that which he counted as valuable. And that word for count that's used here, counted as loss, that's a settled conviction. It actually comes out of the bookkeeping world. And it's like Paul is saying this. I was a bookkeeper. Here was the ledger. All my credits. And he lists them all. All my debits. Probably didn't find any. But one day he met Christ. And he realized that everything that he had put as a credit now needed to be listed as a debit. And now what was to be credited was what he did in the power and strength under the leadership of Christ. And there are some very specific goals that he has. I'm sorry we won't get them to... Wait, are you okay sticking around another hour? Nah, better not. Children's Church aren't ready for that. So we'll start looking at what he does now. Here's the important thing. He doesn't get mired down in guilt over what he can't change. Please understand, guilt is wonderful. Because guilt brings conviction that leads to confession. And confession that is done biblically leads to change. And then we can walk with renewed purity and with great strength for God's glory. So whatever was in your credit column was actually a debit. Whatever was in your debit column gets wiped away. Because God's mercies are new every morning. Now, will there be consequences sometimes that follow because of sin? Absolutely. But we don't have to live mired in guilt over what we... If you've confessed it to God, that guilt becomes very counterproductive. It will keep you from chasing after Christ and pursuing him the way that we ought to. On the other hand, you've got a good past. Don't rest on those laurels. You're here to serve God until the day that he calls you home. Be faithful to the end. And we'll talk about what that looks like next week. I'm sorry I can't take us any further than that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such a sweet time together. Really enjoyed my time with your church this morning. I look forward to visiting with them further as we spend time together after the service is complete. But Father, we thank you so much for the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And Lord, if anyone would have been tempted to rest on past accomplishments, it would have been Paul. If anyone would have been tempted to be sidelined because of past rebellion, it could have been Paul. And so we thank you for this man that has this new sense of accounting. Father, we pray that we would learn much from him. And Father, where we have been tempted to put confidence in the flesh through our background, our own efforts, anything that would reflect what was in this passage that Paul listed, Father, I pray that we would turn from that and our cry would be only Jesus. That we would remember that your grace is everything. Help us to walk in dependence upon you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to do one more EB request. Who had what a friend we have in Jesus?